Promises, promises. Did you ever hear anybody say that? And when they do say it with that tone of voice, they probably are implying that the promises that have been made are really not of much value. The connotation is not a very happy one when the word promise is used in that way. But I'm sure you're aware of the fact that the value of a promise is dependent upon two things: the ability of the person who made the promise to keep it, and his personal integrity. If he's capable of keeping the promise, and he's a faithful person, he's dependable, and he usually keeps his word, then the word promise takes on a whole new meaning. Then it actually becomes an exciting expectation, one that brings joy as we anticipate the fulfilling of that promise. And when the promise is made by none other than God, well, then it can be the most satisfying thing in life. God's made some promises, you know. He's made lots of them. The Word is filled with them. Peter calls them his exceeding great and precious promises. They're great in number, and they're great in nature. And they are very precious provisions for our daily Christian walk. Actually, the promises of the Word are made to both unbelievers and believers, and God's going to keep them both. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "All the promises of God are in Christ, yes, and in Him, amen." And that means that God's going to keep His promises. When He says something, you can add a yes, amen, to the end of it, because He's going to bring it to pass. He made promises to unbelievers, like, "Whosoever believeth in Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Like him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Jesus offers eternal life to those who will trust him. And anyone who will come in simple faith, acknowledging their sin, believing that he died in their place, he promises to receive them, to forgive them, to accept them into his family. They are God's promises to unbelievers. But in addition to them, there are thousands of promises to Christians in the Word of God. Promises that apply to every situation in life, every experience we could possibly encounter, every circumstance that we could find ourselves involved in. If we know the promises of God's Word and know what God has to say to us in these situations, God will give us peace, and God will give us joy, and God will give us blessing. Whatever, however difficult the situation may be. And I find particularly one category of promise in God's Word to be especially encouraging and edifying and precious and comforting. They are the promises of God's presence. And there is one very famous one found here in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 14. It's a promise I love, and I hope that you'll love it before this message is over, if you haven't already come to know it and make it a part of your life. God is speaking, and he says, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." Here is a great promise of God's presence. You take that one little verse all by itself, and it is a precious, wonderful promise from God himself. Without knowing anything else about it, just to read it can bring comfort and encouragement and help to our lives. But you take this little promise and view it in its wider context, and suddenly it becomes even more precious and greater than the promise alone. It's like a diamond, a beautiful stone enhanced by a beautiful setting, or like a flower magnified in its beauty by the arrangement in which it is placed. So let's look at this precious promise today. I want to look at the context in which it's found, and then I want to zero in with a magnifying glass on the promise itself and see the content of that promise. Let's look at the context. Very simply, the promise was made to Moses. That's its context. That's what brings it meaning and significance as we study it. It was made to Moses. But it was made in a particular situation in Moses' life. And when we see how Moses was feeling when God made this promise, it's going to help us today. Because first of all, this promise was made to a disillusioned man. A disillusioned man. You remember what had happened shortly before this. In the early chapters of Exodus, God had miraculously delivered the children of Israel from their Egyptian bondage. They had crossed the Red Sea. They had begun to travel south through the Sinai Peninsula, and they had come to a mountain, sometimes called Mount Sinai, sometimes called Mount Horeb. It's the same mountain. They had encamped at the foot of that mountain, and God spoke to Moses, said, "Moses, come up into the mount. I want to talk to you. Got some things to tell you. Some commands to share with you for the governing of my people." So Moses went up into the mount. And the time dragged on, and the people got restless. And in chapter 32 of Exodus, in verse 1, we read, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together under Aaron and said unto him, 'Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. He's probably been killed by some wild animals or something, or slipped and killed himself, or falling from a precipice in that treacherous mountain. He's not coming back again, Aaron. Look, when we were down there in Moses, we saw all these beautiful gods that people worship. Make us one, Aaron. We need one that we can see. We need a God we can see. Make us one." So Aaron told them to break off the golden earrings which were in the ears of their wives and their sons and their daughters. "Bring them unto me." Now there were probably in excess of 3 million people counting all the children, so that was quite a bit of gold. Evidently lots of them wore golden earrings. Some of their sons as well. It's a little strange, but they did, evidently. And they broke them off and brought them to Aaron, and he melted them down and fashioned that gold into a calf. And he said in verse 4, "These are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And the people begin to worship before that golden calf. We read in verse 6, well, in verse 5, Aaron built an altar before it. And in verse 6, they rose up early in the next day and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, idolatry is often accompanied by other unwholesome activities. And some of those activities are described in that verse. You say, "Well, I don't see what's so unwholesome about eating and drinking and playing. Everybody needs food. Everybody needs liquid in their bodies. Everybody needs a little bit of relaxation. All work and no play would have made the Israelites very dull people. What's the matter with playing?" Well, the whole connotation of this context would imply that it goes far beyond just nourishment for their bodies and recreation to uplift their spirits. If you get down to verse 19, you see that they were dancing before the calf. Well, that's not too bad, I guess. David danced in joy before the Lord. But you get down to verse 25, and you'll read, "When Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame or disgrace among their enemies." Actually, their enemies were laughing at what was going on. They knew this would be the downfall of them. They were naked. Now are you getting the picture? They were gorging themselves with food. They were drinking alcoholic beverages to the degree that it was leading to drunkenness. And they were involved in sexual play. This was an unrestrained sexual orgy. This was drunken reveling and immorality that defies description. This is a scene that's almost too horrible for our thoughts and our description. That's what's going on here. Now, God could see it. Moses couldn't. His view was obstructed in some way, but God can see everything. And he looked down and saw what was going on among the Israelites. Here's Moses up on the mount, communing with God, when this is going on down at the foot of the mount. And so the Lord told Moses in verse 7, "Get down, go on down from this mount, for thy people whom thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." And God has a sense of humor. He just He says here, for thy people, whom thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt. Yeah, these are your people, Moses. Now, in verse 10, he says, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn against them, and that I may consume them. And Moses, I'm going to take you and your family and make of you a great nation. I think God was testing Moses, more or less as he tested Abraham when he told him to go and offer up his son Isaac on the altar of sacrifice. God had made some promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he wasn't about to break those promises. But he is testing Moses, and Moses, as far as he knows, God, as far as Moses knows, is serious about this thing. And Moses begins a ministry of intercession with God. He besought the Lord in verse 11. God, don't be angry with these people. If you destroy them, what are the Egyptians going to say? Well, they're going to know then that you're not with us. Remember your covenant, verse 13, with Abraham and Isaac and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self and said, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give it unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. God responds to the intercessory prayer of Moses, and Moses writes from his viewpoint, the Lord repented of this evil which he thought to do unto the people. Now, God doesn't really change his mind. He knows what he's going to do from eternity past in every situation. But yet, from our point of view, sometimes God does change his mind. That's a good reason for intercessory prayer, incidentally. Because God determines that he's going to act in answer to prayer in some instances. And this evidently was one of them. God listened to Moses' prayer. And he changed his mind. That's when Moses turned and went down from the mount. And he had the two tables of testimony in his hand, the Ten Commandments that God had written with his own finger upon those tablets of stone. And he came to the camp in verse 19. And he saw the calf and the dancing. And we read that Moses' anger burned, and he cast the tables out of his hands and broke them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and scattered it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. Now Moses was normally a rather mild-mannered man. In fact, God himself said he was among the meekest men on all the earth. He was humble. But once in a while, Moses got mad. He was human. And this was one of those occasions when he got angry. So angry, he threw those tables of stone to the ground and burned that calf and ground it to powder and threw it in the water and made the people drink it. He was angry, and he had a right to be. It was righteous anger with the sin of the people. He was utterly aghast and completely disillusioned with these people, for whom he had sacrificed his entire life. He had a comfortable home. He left it. He came back to the dangers of Egypt. He confronted the Pharaoh bravely. He led these people out of their captivity. And this is all the thanks he gets. They turn their backs on his God. He is totally disillusioned with them. He's disillusioned with Aaron, and he's disillusioned with the whole nation. Look at his conversation with Aaron. Verse 21 of chapter 32. What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? Aaron said, now, let not the anger of my Lord burn. Don't get so upset. You know, cool it, Moses. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. They told me, you know, make us God. So, verse 24, this is really the corker. I don't know how Aaron could say this with a straight face. He must have had his tongue in his cheek. I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let him bring it off, or break it off. So they gave it to me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. You believe that, Moses? You believe that one? I'll tell you another one. Moses must have stood there and shook his head and said, Aaron, Aaron, Aaron. How could you? How could you? And the entire nation, he looked around and saw those people standing there naked. So he commands the Levites, or first he says, who's on the Lord's side? And the Levites come. And then, by the will of God, they discipline the people, and 3,000 are slain that day by the sword of the Levites. He's disillusioned with the entire nation. And it is to that disillusioned man, God says in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 14, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." Maybe there's some of you who are disillusioned today. Maybe you're disillusioned with some man, as Moses was with Aaron. You thought he was a man of God, and he let you down. And it's destroyed your life. Don't put your eyes on a man. Put your eyes on God. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God is with you. Maybe you're disillusioned with your own relationship with the Lord. Somebody told you about Jesus Christ and you put your faith in Him and were born into the family of God and you were looking forward to such an exciting walk with God and it's gotten a little drab and dull and you feel yourself growing cold toward the Lord and far from His presence. God hasn't moved. We're the ones who have moved. Draw near to God, James says, and He will draw near to you. He wants to make His presence known to you. If you know Christ as your Savior, God is with you. That's the inviolable promise of His Word. Maybe you're disillusioned with life generally. You set some goals for yourself years ago and you thought surely you would reach them and now you're on the downward side of life and you know that there's no hope that you're ever going to reach those goals and you're discouraged and disillusioned with life and you wonder what it's all about and whether there's any meaning left to it. No matter how disillusioned you may be, God wants to make His presence known and felt in your experience this morning. To you, disillusioned believer, God says, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." Maybe you're disillusioned with your marriage. You went into it thinking it was the right thing, and you had such great hopes for it, and suddenly it's crumbling to pieces. And there's nothing but hostility and tension. Every day is a new hassle. Oh, will you recognize that God is present in your life? He wants to make Himself known to you and give you inner comfort and peace and security that will change your outward behavior and maybe revolutionize your marriage. Maybe you're disillusioned with your children. You had such great expectations for them. And every one of them's let you down. And life just holds no meaning for you anymore. And you just wonder, is there any hope of any joy? And it's to disillusioned people that God comes and makes His presence known and says, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." God delights to dwell with the disappointed and disillusioned. But that's not all Moses was. He was not only disillusioned, he was discouraged. It was the next morning when the full impact of all this sin dawned on him. I would imagine he spent a sleepless night tossing and turning, wondering what's going to happen next. And in the morning, he realizes the impact of it all. Came to pass the next day, Moses said to the people, "You've sinned a great sin. Now I'm going to go up unto the Lord, and perhaps I shall make an atonement for your sin. Maybe God will forgive you." So Moses returned unto the Lord and said, verse 31, chapter 32, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, God. And they've made them gods of gold. And now, if you will forgive their sin..." And he pauses. He never finishes that sentence. "And now, if you will forgive their sin..." But God, I guess that's really too much to ask, isn't it? How could you forgive what has happened? How can you forgive? He's overcome with emotion, with the magnitude of Israel's sin. And as far as he can see from that vantage point, there is no hope. He is totally discouraged and downcast. What future is there? He feels so badly about the whole thing, he offers himself as a sacrifice. He says, "If not, Lord, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. If thou wilt forgive their sin..." He doesn't finish that statement. He turns the focus on himself. He says, "Now, maybe you won't, but Lord, rather than blot them out, blot me out." Now, blotting out, of course, is not losing salvation. This terminology is used sometimes in the Old Testament to refer to a book of the living. In fact, it's used that way over in the Psalms. Psalm 69 and verse 28 is one passage. There's another one in Isaiah where it's used that way. Psalm 69:28 says, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living." I don't know whether God has literal books or what, but somehow He keeps a record. Everybody living on earth, when they die, they're blotted out of the book of the living. Moses is simply saying, God, rather than destroy them, destroy me. Take my life. Such love and devotion, not only to God, but to His people, to be willing to sacrifice Himself for them. It's almost like Paul did in the New Testament, Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, when he said, "I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren after the flesh, Israel." He was willing to give Himself for them. So was Moses. But God can't accept Moses. He goes on to say in verse 33, "The Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." I can't take your life for theirs. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Is what Ezekiel said. The only acceptable sacrifice for somebody else's sin would be made by the eternal, sinless Son of God. No other sacrifice would be acceptable. Moses can't give his life for his people. What a discouraged man he was. And to this discouraged man, God said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." Maybe there are some discouraged folks listening to this message today. Maybe as Moses, you're discouraged over sin. In his case, it was the sin of others. Maybe it's your own sin. God has been convicting you about it, and you were sure you could get victory over it, and you had gritted your teeth and clenched your fist, and you had said, "I'm going to get victory over this thing," but here you are today, and you've done it again. And you're getting discouraged. And you're wondering whether there's any hope for victory over sin for a child of God. May I assure you that God is ready to forgive you if you're willing to acknowledge that sin, confess it to Him. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And our loving, accepting, forgiving God not only wants to cleanse you, but then make His presence known in your life, with all the power that goes with it, to enjoy victory over that sin. Yes, God is saying to you, discouraged believer, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." Maybe you're discouraged over some unsaved loved one you've been praying for years and wonder whether that one will ever come to know Jesus Christ. Or some prolonged problem and there doesn't seem to be any solution on the horizon. Or a grievous illness. Or a loss of a loved one. And you're discouraged and sorrowing today. God says, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." God says He wants to be with you. Why not accept His offer and enjoy His presence? God delights to dwell not only with the disappointed and disillusioned, but with the discouraged and despondent. He wants to make His presence known to you. But that's not all of Moses' problem. God goes on to speak in chapter 33 and verse 34 and says, "Therefore," chapter 32. 32 verse 34. "Now therefore go and lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." See what God's saying to Moses? "Moses, I can't dwell among these people." This was before the cross, you see, before Christ died for their sins. "Under these circumstances, I can't dwell in the midst of these people." A holy God can't dwell in fellowship with sinful people. "So I'm going to send my angel with you, Moses, but I'm not going. If I go, I'm going to consume them." Drop down to chapter 33 now in verse 2. "And I will send an angel before thee, and will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will go not up into the midst of thee. For thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." I'm going to send my angel, Moses, but I'm not going. I think, again, God is testing Moses. just as he tested Abraham and other believers. But can you imagine how dismayed and distressed Moses must have been at this news? How fearful and apprehensive he must have been as he faces the future without the presence of God? Furthermore, he's totally confused about what's happening. He's confused even about the future of the nation. God tells them to strip off their ornaments in verses 4 to 6, which is a symbol of mourning and repentance, and they do it. He says in verse 5, I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thine ornaments that I may know what to do unto thee. As if God is standing there like an injured parent looking at his child saying, I don't know what I'm going to do with you. I just don't know what I'm going to do with you. Now God knew. But this is from Moses' point of view, you see. He doesn't know what the future of this nation is. So he begins to seek God. In verse 7, he pitches the tent outside the camp. This is not the tabernacle, incidentally, that's to be built later, that elaborate one with all that furniture of gold. This is just a tent where God's going to meet with Moses. God tells him to pitch it outside the camp. I'm not going to meet with you in the middle of the camp where the tabernacle was later to be built. We'll go outside the camp. And there we read in verse 11 of chapter 33, the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. God communed with Moses. Free and intimate fellowship. Face to face doesn't mean Moses saw God's face. The Bible says he couldn't see God's face and live. It simply is a Hebrew idiom which means he had free, unhindered access to his presence and intimate communion with his person. God's talking to Moses intimately as a friend. What a beautiful relationship. And now Moses begins to pray. Verse 12. Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people. And thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. God, that doesn't make sense to me. You told me to lead these people. You tell me you're my friend, that you know my name, and that I have found grace in your sight, and yet you're not going with me. God, I don't understand that at all. That's a good prayer. I can empathize with Moses. Verse 13, he says, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee. Oh, Moses wanted to know God even more intimately than he knew him. And he knew he would get to know God better by getting to know God's way better, God's will, God's desires. God, show me your will and your desires that I may know you. And that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is thy people. Notice the emphasis on grace in those two verses. Moses never asked for justice. Had he got justice, the whole nation would have been destroyed. He pleaded for God's grace. And then he says in verse 15, which some commentators really think is a flashback, for God had said, or Moses had said unto God, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up from here. God, if you're not going, I don't even want to go. Don't take us out of this place. We'll just die right here at the foot of Mount Sinai if you're not going to go with us. Verse 16, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are on the face of the earth. Why, God, if you don't go with us, then the nations will laugh. I mean, what distinction is there between us and any other nation on earth except that you're with us? That's the only mark of our distinction. Oh, God, go with us. And God said unto him, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Moses was dismayed and distressed at the prospect of not enjoying God's presence. He knew life would be empty and vain without the presence of God. And to that distressed and dismayed man, God promised his presence. Now there may be some of you who are distressed looking forward to the future. You look ahead with dismay. You don't know what life holds. Maybe some of you young people who just don't know what God wants of your life and you're beginning to get burdened about it. Some of you older folks who are facing your twilight years and don't know what lies ahead and you're fearful of finances and suffering and other things that affect senior citizens. You look ahead with dismay. It is to you that God is speaking this morning. And he said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." That's the context of the promise. Let's zero in on the content just for a couple minutes, shall we? Notice this was God talking. "My presence," he said. God was promising his own companionship and fellowship to Moses and all that went with it. Sustenance, strength, guidance, power, provision, protection. All the loneliness would be lost. All the disillusionment and discouragement and distress would be destroyed. God's personal presence would be with Moses. That word, "my presence," literally means "my face." "My face shall go with thee." And it's an idea that reveals intimacy, as we pointed out before. Intimacy of fellowship. We have this promise too. This promise is ours in Jesus Christ. "He that hath seen me," Jesus said, "hath seen the Father." You say, "Oh, I've never seen Jesus." No, not after the flesh. Paul said, we don't know him after the flesh anymore. We see him by eyes of faith. And we get to know him face to face. The face is the revelation of a personality. You can really tell what a person is like by looking at his face. You can't tell what a person is like by looking at the back of his head. Except maybe if he needs a haircut, you can tell that. But you can't tell much about his personality. But look at his face and it will be revealed whether he's a gloomy person or a happy person. Whether he's a confident person or whether he's insecure. Lots of things are revealed in the face. And as we get to know God through his Son Jesus Christ, as he's revealed in the Word, we begin to understand his personality. We can just almost see the love and the grace and the forgiveness and the acceptance of his loving face. And that brings light and joy and brightness and radiance to our lives. The unbeliever can't understand that. It's because his mind is blinded, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. But in that same context, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, he says this, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Knowing God is a glorious and thrilling experience. And where is God revealed? In the face of Jesus Christ. God's face promises to be with us, and that means light and blessing and joy and happiness and meaning and fulfillment. Now I realize that God doesn't literally have a face. He's a spirit. He doesn't have flesh and bones. That's what we call an anthropomorphism. That's God using terms that help us understand better our relationship with him. But God can make himself known to you in such intimate, blessed reality, it will be like standing there looking at him face to face. "My face shall go with thee." It's a promise. You can count on it. It will come to pass if you will believe him and accept his promise. It's a promise of companionship, yes, and also a promise of comfort. "My face shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." There's the comfort, you see. Now, this grows out of the first. When we enjoy God's companionship and God's presence and cultivate that sense of his presence in our lives and enjoy his presence with us, then we have rest and comfort. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest. Right here, in the toil of life, in the problems and pressures of everyday living, we can have rest, a sense of calm, a confident repose. Yes, confidence, even in the trials of life. Let's face it, modern living is a strain. We all know it. Most Americans live in what we know as suburbia. Somebody suggested it ought to be called disturbia. Because that's exactly what it is. The pressures of modern American living. Always something to do. Always some place to run. Always some place to show for the children. Or some pressure that brings about an unsettledness and a tension that unnerves us and makes us anxious and, agitated and we become mentally and spiritually weary and nervous, Jesus promises us rest, comfort, encouragement. And when we're enjoying the presence of the risen Christ, we have rest. But not only do we have rest in the toil of life, ultimately we're going to have rest after the toil of life, a rest such as we cannot even imagine. The Apostle John spoke about it in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. He said, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, yea, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them." And someday we're going to enter heaven's glory and there'll be a permanent, eternal rest. The promise of God's presence brings rest. And it's found all through the Scriptures and it's transformed men's lives. Transformed Jacob's. He fell asleep at a place he later called Bethel and he was afraid and fearful for his life as his brother Esau chased him to kill him, and he woke up in the morning after an amazing dream and said, "Why, surely God is in this place." What a comfort it was. It was a blessing to the psalmist. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." And again, "Whither shall I flee from Thy presence?" Wherever he goes, God is with him. It's too bad Jonah didn't have his devotions in Psalm 139 that morning. He decided to flee from the presence of God. He'd have known he couldn't do it. But he tried, and he found out that God was with him even there. The bottom of the ocean, in the belly of the fish, God was with him. The Lord was with the disciples. He had promised them he would be. "Lo, I am with you always," he said, "even to the end of the age." And it transformed them from fearful, cowering men into courageous witnesses who filled the streets of Jerusalem with the gospel of God's redeeming grace. What made the difference? It was the promise of God's presence. And we can claim that promise too. "I will never leave you nor forsake you," Jesus said. And that promise is yours. Your life can be different because God is with you. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, God in His fullness is with you. And He can bring you victory over sin and triumph in suffering. And He can destroy your discouragement and dispel your dismay and fear. Oh, dear Christian, cultivate the presence of God. Enjoy Him. Think of Him. Your life will be blessedly different. New joy, new blessing, new light, new rest. May I remind you that this promise is for Christians. Not for unbelievers, but for believers. We can begin to claim the promise of God's presence when we acknowledge our sin and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver us from the eternal condemnation that our sin deserves.